Our scripture reading for the afternoon is verses 10 through 16 of 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 10. "For it is this, for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." As we look at this portion of the Scripture, I have deliberately left off the last part of verse 10 for this afternoon message because I want to spend some time dealing with a part of a text that some have difficulty dealing with. And that last part of that text in verse 10 said, "Have your hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." The theology of Arminianism has for a long time used 1 Timothy 4:10 as one of its proof texts to demonstrate, and definite proof, at least from their mindset, that God loves all men, that God is the Savior, or Jesus is the Savior of all men without exception, and that He died for all men. And this is the text they use. But as you look at this text, looking at it very carefully, you're going to notice the simple reading of the text should make one suspicious of any belief that says that Jesus is the redemptive Savior of all men. Note that "all men" stands in contrast to believers in the text. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So there's drawing this distinction between the two. It makes no theological sense whatsoever to insist that Jesus is the Savior of all men unless we want to adopt the theology of universalism, meaning that every single person, if that's what we mean by all men, that every single person is saved in the end. Now, if we adopt this interpretation, we have a problem with the text, because notice what it says, and you always have to be faithful to the text. And look what the text grammatically says. God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, it doesn't say that He is probably the Savior of all men. It doesn't even say that He's the Savior of all men if they believe. That's not what the text says. It says He is the Savior of all men. Now, to introduce that into the text, to say He's probably the Savior or He is the Savior if you do something, that would be introducing something into the text that's not there. That would be guilty of what we call eisegesis, which means reading into the text as opposed to exegesis, which is what we ought to do, is you read out of it what it says. You have to deal faithfully with the text. And so we need to note this important thing, an observation about this text. Where is the name Jesus in the text? It's not there. Now, it may be implied, especially with reference when it says, especially of believers, but the name Jesus is not in there. And if the name Jesus is not in there, you have to be careful in your interpretation of the passage. Now, we know that from the Scripture, one reason why we would be suspicious to say, and dealing faithfully with the text which says He is the Savior of all men, is He? If we say that is a redemptive saving, is He the Savior redemptively of all men? Well, we know He's not. And how do we know that? Because the Scripture says there are some that go to hell. And if you go to hell, you're not redeemed. So he can't be the Savior of all men in that sense, because Scripture is not going to contradict Scripture, right? So that interpretation has to go. Let's look at some other various interpretations of the text. Some would conjecture that God wants all men to be saved, but because of men's stubbornness and unbelief, they're not saved. Well, where does the text say that God wants all men? No, the text says He is the Savior of all men. And then we have the interpretation also that says that God not only wants, but He wants all kinds of men to be saved. Now, first of all, when we said that God, if we adopt the interpretation that God wants all men to be saved, if that were really the case, doesn't God always get what He wants, being that He's sovereign? You can't ever have a frustrated God. Not one who's sovereign, that is. God always gets what He wants. And the text says He actually saves. He doesn't maybe save. It says He is the Savior. So God is never frustrated about anything. And then if we say the text is dealing with He is the Savior redemptively of all kinds of men, that is, men in all nations, which would be the case over in Revelation 5, that's not a good interpretation of the text either, though you might think it would be. But it's not dealing faithfully with the text. And the problem is because of that last phrase, especially of believers. Now, it wouldn't make any sense if it says that God is the Redemptor, the redemptive Savior of all men, meaning men of all kinds and all the nations, then why would He add especially of believers, if that's what He's meant? So then how are we going to resolve this? How are we going to deal faithfully with the text? How are we going to understand? How are we going to say to the Armenians, look, you can't use 1 Timothy 4:10. That doesn't justify your position. We got to understand that the word Savior has been used in different sense. Savior doesn't always carry a redemptive meaning. Now let's go to the Old Testament in a couple passages and demonstrate this. Turn, first of all, over to 2 Kings chapter 13. Verse 5. 2 Kings 13, verse 5. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now, depending on what kind of Bible that you have, you may have a note in your margin where it says deliverer, it says savior. And that's how the word in the Hebrew refers to a savior, a deliverer. Turn over to Judges chapter 3, verse 9. Judges 3, verse 9. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, or a savior, for the sons of Israel to save them, or deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. There, that word for deliverer and deliverer is the word savior. What was he doing here? He saved them from the hands of their physical enemies. So the judge, Othniel, is said to be a savior. That's not said to be necessarily a redemptive savior, but he did save them from the hands of their enemies. So this same word, the Hebrew word here is Yashah. It's used in both texts. It's used in there in Judges, and it's used in 2 Kings. And the word often is translated deliverer. But it doesn't necessarily note a redemptive sense. And here's another example. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14. and take a look at verse 30 and 31. Exodus 14, 30 and 31. Now Israel, what God has done here in the context, He's parted the waters of the Red Sea to allow the nation of Israel to cross. And here's what He said. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Now that word where it says there in verse 30, it says, thus the Lord saved Israel. That word saved is our word there that's found over in 2 Kings, found in Judges. What did God do for Israel that day? He saved them physically from the Egyptians. When He destroyed the Egyptians, He saved Israel. Now, the situation here is this saving is should not necessarily be taken to be a redemptive saving, despite the fact, notice what verse 31 says, when Israel saw the great power, it says, they believed in the Lord. Now, you say, well, that's pretty clear. They believed in the Lord. They were genuinely of the covenant. Oh, really? Well, let's see how Hebrews talks about many of these people, quote, that believed in the Lord. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And you look at that and you say, hold on a minute. Well, it says in Exodus that when they saw the great sign of the opening of the Red Sea, that He saved them, and then it says they believed in the Lord. And then it says here, there are those that heard the good news preached, but what they heard was not mixed with faith. Now, I thought faith was believing. Well, it is. But here we have a good example that when God does, well, what did the people in Israel do when it says they believed in the Lord? Much similar to what Jesus said. Do you remember those instances when Jesus performed some miracles, like when He fed the 4,000, 5,000? It says they came up to Him and Jesus says, you believe because you saw a sign. And what He's saying, and it says He did not entrust Himself to them. See, the Bible uses the word belief in several ways. It uses the word belief to mean a profession, and it uses the word belief in terms of genuine acquisition of the Lord. But the word believe is the same word, and it all depends on your context. Hebrews 4 says there are some who believed, but then really didn't believe. Now, as I said, those of us today, those in the Federal Vision Camp, they don't like to speak in that terminology because they just like to speak of one uniform group that believes. But here we have a case of believing does not necessarily mean redemptive belief. When God saved Israel, He saved them from the hands of their enemies. And so that word is used there. Now, granted, the Greek word for Savior in the New Testament is the word soter. And granted, if you were to do a word study of that word in the New Testament, probably, I haven't counted it up, 80 to 90% at least of the references would clearly refer to a redemptive saving. But not always, and especially in our text in 1 Timothy 4. And so we really have to be careful about that. You see, you can resolve a supposed theological problem by doing a word study and to recognize that Savior, how do we mean Savior? Just like we said in 2 Peter 2, that passage last week that we looked at, when it says that he, concerning the master who bought us, yet referring to apostates. Master means owner. And that's a very similar way that's being used here with regard to Savior. So then how is God the Savior of all men, but not redemptively? We got to ask. Well, without God's sustenance, without God's sunshine, without God's rain, we would all perish. Now, wouldn't we? Turn over to Acts 17, verse 25. Paul's in Athens, and he is speaking on Mars Hill to the Athenians, and this is what he says to them in verse 25. He's talking about this God, this unknown God, this idol that they have to the unknown God. And he says, "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." It says, in God we have, we live, we move, and we have our being in God Himself. On the voyage to Rome, in the ships, when Paul was being transported, because he had appealed to Caesar, and he was en route to Rome in the Mediterranean, they run into a great storm. So great a storm that the ship is in drastic peril. And God comes to Paul, Jesus comes to him, and he says, "You will come through this if you don't leave the ship. But you got to keep everybody on the ship. As long as you stay with the ship, you'll be all right." Now, what the customary thing is, if you're losing cargo and the ship is beginning to break apart, the natural thing would be abandon ship. Well, here they're told, no, you just stay with the ship. If you stay with the ship, things will be different. Now, I want you to turn over to, let's see that passage. I didn't write the passage down. I was just relating the incident. Paul had told the centurion on the ship, he says, "All must remain on the ship in order to be saved." And guess what word that is? The exact same word of saved that you find, for example, over in Romans 10:13, where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." It's the exact same word. Now, there in Romans 10, it's a redemptive saving. What's the saving here? He's meaning save your life is what he's referring to in Acts there in that instant. So, depending on the context, Savior or saved does not have to have a redemptive meaning. Hence, in our context, turning back to 1 Timothy 4, in our context where it says, to have our hope fixed on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, God, what we see here, God does cause His gospel to be proclaimed to all men, calling all men to repent and to believe in Jesus. Truly, the kindness of God does extend to all men. And when men refuse to repent and to believe, it's their fault. It's not God's fault. It's their fault. Anytime a person doesn't believe in Jesus, they can't say, "Well, I wasn't one of the elect." Now, that may be true. They're not one of the elect, but it's their fault that they don't believe. I would concur with William Hendrickson's interpretation of 1 Timothy 4:10. And let me just quote what Hendrickson says at this point. He says, "We have our hope set on the living God, and in this hope we shall not be disappointed. For not only is He a kind God, hence the soter, the preserver, the deliverer of all men, showering blessings upon them, but He is in a very special sense the soter, the Savior, of those who by faith embrace Him and His promise. For to them He imparts salvation, everlasting life in all its fullness." So he says, God's the Savior of all men in one sense that He provides for their goods. He sends the rain and the sun on the unbelievers as well as the believers. So He saves men in that sense, but then He makes that contrast. He says, not only is He the Savior of all men there, He's especially the Savior, and now He's getting specific, especially the Savior of believers, who not only are going to be delivered from the things of this world that would cause them to be in peril, but He will take care of them spiritually, eternally. Well, moving on to verse 11 in our text in 1 Timothy 4, we see that the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy again. Remember the whole point of, essentially, the whole nature of chapter 4, 1 Timothy. It is an exhortation to Timothy on how to be a good minister. And now here in verse 11, he gives a series of two commands. And we know these are commands because of the grammar. And it's a present tense. He is telling them, he says, two things that I want you to do, Timothy, to be a good minister. Because remember, he's telling them in verse 6, how he says, you will be a good minister or servant if you do the following. He told them to be engaged in sound doctrine. And he says, prescribe and teach these things. Well, we've got to ask ourselves, what are these things he's commanding him? Now, not only is he commanding him, he's commanding him to continually prescribe it. But he's also telling him to teach these things to others on an ongoing basis. And these things would have to be not only all that he's referred to in verse 5, but remember, what's the general thrust in verses 7 and 8? Pursue after godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. So he's saying, I want you to prescribe and teach on an ongoing basis these things that pertain to godliness. Not only for yourself, but for your people, the sheep. So, what we see here, what was Timothy to do? What was he to prescribe to them? Well, he is, as we saw in verses 1 through 5, he is to warn people against the doctrine of demons. That's the one thing he's got to do. And then we're told here that he is to command and teach them to train themselves for godliness. And he is to command them to teach constantly to have their minds focused on the living God. Remember he says here in verse 10, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. He's commanding Timothy, be sure to exhort the people to keep their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And so we see here that the fact that these are in the present tense means that the good minister doesn't mention these things one time. It's not like, well, I'm going to have a sermon one time a year and we'll exhort everybody. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you're to always, constantly, be teaching people these things. Always teaching them. So that the congregation needs to be regularly and to be constantly reminded to pursue godliness. That's the whole point. He says, Timothy, you got to constantly remind yourself to pursue godliness. Not only do you remind yourself, you got to remind the people of God to constantly be pursuing after godliness and to constantly remind them of the cost of discipleship, as you said. Because remember, he says there that they are going to, he says back here earlier, that they're going to suffer reproach. And they are to, therefore, if they're going to suffer reproach, they need to be aware of this. So the immediate context here is a very good reason for, he says, to command them. And what's interesting is, he tells Timothy, I'm commanding you to command people. That's pretty interesting. I'm commanding you to command people. That's what it's all about. And therefore, when there's exhortation, it's to be coming. This is why in instruction and in preaching, it's not just a little story here or there. It is, thus saith the Lord. That's what the preacher's to do. Thus saith the Lord. He's got to discern what the Bible says and then come through the authority of his master, his Lord, because he is an ambassador of his Lord. He's accountable to the Lord Jesus, and he's got to tell the people what the Lord Jesus wants to be said. And Jesus says, I want you to command you to command others to be pursuing godliness. Now, why is he commanding them to do this? Why is he on an ongoing basis? Because what is coming? An apostasy is coming. And in light of the fact there's an apostasy coming, when there are going to be people who are going to be seduced by the doctrine of demons, they've got to be made aware of the danger that is coming. This is not an if. This is a definite thing. Remember, Paul said when he was with the Ephesian elders, he says there is coming a time when there will be those that will arise in your own midst. He was saying, and among you elders, there will come wolves in sheep's clothing who will draw away them to themselves. And it happened just like that in Ephesus. And unfortunately, they're with us today. The false teachers who seek to seduce people to doctrines of demons. And what is, again, a doctrine of demons? It is anything contrary to the Word of God. It is any teaching that the Word of God does not sanction. That's a doctrine of demons. Because a doctrine of a demon is a lie. It is something that is not true. And that's what falsehood is. It, regardless of all forms that it takes, and the most blatant heresies to, as we saw here, teaching people to abstain from certain foods. That's a doctrine of demons. So the admonition seems to be needed because some are going to give way. Now he says in verse 12, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now that's also a command in the original. He's commanding Timothy, Timothy, I'm commanding you, don't let anybody get away with telling you, well, I don't need to listen to you because you're a young whippersnapper. Now, he says, don't let him do it. Timothy is to be respected because of his office. And he was a young man. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, just how young was Timothy? We're not told exactly, and it's hard to discern from any kind of life of Timothy just exactly how old he was. Although by the time of the writing to Timothy in his epistle, some have conjectured that he may have been anywhere between maybe 28 to 39 years of age. The church father Irenaeus, who is one of the early, what they called them church fathers. These were influential theologians of the time. In his treatise called Against Heresies, Irenaeus mentions that the first phase of life is between 30 and 40 years of age. If this is the case, then if Timothy were to fall in that camp, then he may have well been between 30 and 39 and said to be a young man. Now, we do know, and from Hebrew society, you were considered a na'ar, a youth, up until you turned age 30. So more than likely, he was older than 30 years of age, more than likely. So he wasn't a teenager that Paul took along, and that he's the pastor of Ephesus, and it's a teenager as the pastor. Now, it doesn't appear to be the case. And there would be, now the reason why Paul would say to Timothy, Timothy, do not let anybody get away with despising you because of your youthfulness. And Timothy may have been ministering to people 10 to 40 years his superior in age. And what this means is, again, Timothy is to be respected for the position that he has. But then that's not all of it. Because he tells Timothy, until, he says, let no one despise your youthfulness, but rather, in speech, conduct, love, and faith, and purity, show yourself an example of all who believe. Now here he's dealing with a situation where people would have a tendency to maybe not want to listen to, especially listening to an authoritative message from a younger man. He says, one way you deal with that, just like any minister is, he says, you need to be concerned about your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and the purity of your life. Meaning in speech, in all his personal communication, he needs to treat people honorably and respectfully. In his conduct, it's his general behavior, his how he comes across to people. He says you need to watch that. He says in love, you need to manifest love, a genuine concern for people. In faith, you need to, what is it to be in terms when he says be an example of faith, meaning inspiring people to have faith in God, inspiring people to trust in the promises of God. That's what it means. And then in purity, purity in terms of conformity to the law of God in every aspect of a person's life. He says then that the young age will fade in the background, and see if this is not the case. If a person impresses you with their character, then their age is not that big an issue, is it? Especially if they impress you with their character. And this is what he says. Timothy, there's going to be a tendency of those that will not listen to you because of your age. Impress them with your godliness, with your lifestyle. And then as he says in verse 13, he says, he gives them another command. He says, I want you to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, here's another thing about a good minister. He says, here's how you're going to be a good minister. You got to be always publicly reading the Scripture. There's the emphasis on the Word of God. Exhortation out of the Word of God. And it says teaching, instruction out of the Word of God. This is your emphasis, Timothy. That's what it's supposed to be as a good minister. And then he says in verse 14, he also commands him, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Here in verse 14, we have that one great passage. People say, why are you all Presbyterians? Well, you know, Presbyterians right here in the Bible. And what's the case for a presbytery that we have of ministers and elders? Right here, there's a presbytery. And here's an authoritative group of men who were called a presbytery. And this presbytery, though we're not given real specifics, virtually not any real specifics about what kind of gift Timothy had. But we do know during that age that prophecy was still a functioning gift in the church, and it came through prophetic utterance. So in the presbytery, when they sent out, when Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, it says that a presbytery, they laid their hands on this man. And laying on his hands, a gift of the Holy Spirit was given to Timothy. We don't know much about it. I think it was probably a gift tied in to being competent in the Word of God and being a capable minister. Because that's where he ended up being, in Ephesus. And he was ended up in a city where there was trouble brewing, where there was false doctrine being proliferated. And so it was going to take someone who was capable of refuting that. So the gift probably lay in that area. And he tells Timothy, do not, I'm commanding you, Timothy, do not neglect your calling, that gift that God gave you. So during this whole thing, we see that God was working in the life of Timothy. Take a look at verse 15. Here's another command in the present tense. He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Now that word there, which says take pains, that's how the New American Standard places it. It really conveys the idea of meditating upon. Meditating. He says, in other words, meditate upon these things, Timothy. This means give close attention. When you meditate upon something, here's the difference between meditation and then just ordinary observation. When I meditate upon something, I look at it with great scrutiny, which is why the translators say, take pains, take great pains. Because when you look at something very carefully, you're taking great pains to be sure you understand what you're meditating upon. He is saying, meditate carefully, Timothy, on what things? All that he's told them. What it means to be a good minister. To be sure that his doctrine is sound. To be sure that his life character is sound. That's what he's to be meditating upon. So he must always be watching for himself. He must always be maintaining sound doctrine concerning himself, and so that he can exhort others with this sound doctrine. Now, why does he do this? He continually does this so as to be a godly example to people. He must constantly be training himself and instructing others in the paths of godliness. He must continually be watching over his own life and watching over the lives of others. When it says, and this is an interesting point, he says, so that your progress may be evident to all. Now let that sink in for a moment. That means the minister isn't perfect. That means Timothy hasn't arrived yet. He's not the epitome. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. How would you know? How would people know that progress has been made unless they know there are maybe some weaknesses or could be some deficiencies? It means that they see growth in character in Timothy is what it means. They see him having the victory. That's what it means. So that, he says, you live this way so that people will know and see you're making progress. And if you're making progress, then progress can be made on behalf of other people. So we see here, what do we say about being good ministers? Good ministers must be always looking to live godly lives, and they are to always be looking to study hard to convey sound doctrine to other people. The good minister needs both areas. So we see that those ministers who seek to watch their personal lives, but don't take seriously their personal studies of the Word of God in order to have sound doctrine, he says, they're not good ministers. He says, you're not a good minister if you don't study hard. Then the minister who continually perseveres, he says, also, what about the man who studies hard, but then he's neglecting his personal godliness, meaning his speech, his conduct, his love, his faith, and his purity? He's not a good minister either. You know, to be a good minister, a servant, you got to have both. You got to have sound doctrine. You got to be able to study hard the Word of God, and you got to be careful how you walk, and always sensitive to the fact there's a lot more growth that we have to do. Always challenging. There's a sin I need to keep rooting out. And the minister, what he's saying is, Timothy, you need to be the example to everybody. Now, you know, speaking from that position, it's pretty scary to think about it. It's pretty scary in the sense that I've always got to be thinking about, I got to be careful to what I say as best as I can, that I don't convey false information, and yet at the same time, I got to be careful how I live my life. I got to be careful in all of these areas. I need to be making progress in all of these areas. It's true of every minister down through the ages. And it's two things. It's a two-prong approach. You got to know the Word of God, and you got to have a godly life. You got to have both. You can't just have one without the other. One without the other doesn't make you good. You got to have both to be good. So, he says here, take pains with these things, Timothy, and pay close attention. That's another command. Pay close attention. And notice he mentions two things, to yourself and to your teaching. And there's the two things. To yourself, meaning your speech, conduct, your love, how you're living your life. You got to pay close attention. You got to be watching all the time. You got to always be rooting out sin, Timothy, in your life, so you can be a godly example to believers. And then you got to be paying close attention to what you teach. Because he says, if you pay close attention to what you teach and how you live, he says, you will, and you persevere in these things on an ongoing basis. That's what's being said here. He says, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for all those who hear you. This teacher must be faithful in his doctrine, and he must be careful he does not fall into heretical doctrine. He must be careful he doesn't fall into damning doctrines such as the Judaizing. And the Judaizing doctrine is a doctrine that will destroy you. Because what did Paul say in Galatians 1? Let's just remind ourselves what he says. Turn over to Galatians 1. Verses 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, brethren, to be accursed is to be under the harem principle of the Old Testament. It means to be thrown out. It means to be condemned. To be anathematized means you are condemned by God Himself. And here you have teachers, here you have preachers who are teaching another gospel. He says, you teach another gospel. See, why did Paul oppose the Judaizers with great vehemence? And Paul, he pulled nothing. I mean, he was tough on the Judaizers. He called them dogs. He called them the false circumcision. Because he says, he knew what was at stake. He knew their salvation was at stake. You can't trust in works. You're not going to make it into heaven if you believe that works have anything to do with your justification. He says you're not going to make it. And if you teach that, you're under the curse of God. This is why he says, Timothy, pay close attention to what you teach. Because there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake for yourself and for those who hear you. Because the last thing that a preacher wants to do is lead a lot of people. Be like what Jesus said to the Pharisees, you blind guides. He says, not only you lead yourself to fall into the pit, but you lead others with you to fall into the pit. That's what he called the Pharisees. It's serious business. And he says, it's serious business what you teach, and it's serious business how you live your life. So you can't live recklessly. Now, some have misunderstood that. It says, well, this obviously teaches you can lose your salvation. No, it doesn't. Well, what are you saying here? We got to understand the proper relationship of works to faith. As we have said, works is the extension of faith. It's the evidence of real faith. It's the fruit of real faith. Jesus says, you will know the tree by its fruit. And the first time he talked about that, he said, there are going to be false apostles come among you. And you will know them, who? The false apostles, by what? By their fruits. meaning by what they teach and how they live their life. They're living corrupt lives. They're not watching over their speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity very well. He says, if you continually pay close attention, you're going to save yourself and those that hear you. As I've said in the book, it's coming out. I said to those that teach that you, that God will administer soft justice on Judgment Day, and that He will judge us by our works as the final basis of our justification, I said, you better watch very carefully. Because if you think that, are you willing to bank your soul on it? Are you willing to bet your soul that that's how God's going to judge you? I think it'd be a fearful thing to go into Judgment Day saying, I don't need the righteousness of Jesus imputed to me. I think it'd be a fearful thing to think that my works has something to do to get me final justification. That would be a very fearful thing. Don't bet your soul on it. And what all that Paul's telling Timothy, says, Timothy, you better watch carefully what you teach and how you live so that you don't destroy yourself and other people in the meantime. Let us pray. Lord, we know that Your Word is true. Your Word is fearful in many ways. Oh Lord, we pray that You would always keep us faithful, that we would have the mind of Christ, that You would teach us sound doctrine, that we would not teach doctrines of demons. Lord, that You would enable us, each of us, to live godly lives, to be concerned about how to pursue godliness. Oh Lord, we know that without the Spirit we can accomplish nothing. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.